My dear brothers and sisters, the background to the 25th chapter of the book of Genesis, the first of our two chapters for this morning, is that here we have Abraham, now in his latter years, but a man of total faith, indeed a man of very mature faith. We see that from chapter 24, when he sends his chief servant to find a wife for Isaac. It's interesting to speculate whether this chief servant was the same Eliezer of Damascus referred to as the chief steward in Abraham's house in chapter 15. Because if that was the case, in that chapter 15, before the birth of Isaac, God reveals in a vision to Abraham that the promised seed is about to come, and Abraham says, "What will you give me, Lord God, seeing I go childless, and the chief steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus?" So when Isaac was born, Eliezer had lost out, actually. He had been the heir of Abraham's house. And if this is the same man, he'd lost out to Isaac, and now he was to find a wife for Isaac, which would cement, actually, the situation and ensure that any descendants that were born to Isaac would dispossess Eliezer, wouldn't they? So here's a servant of Abraham, brought up in his house, showing a tremendous faith in support of his master in this mission to find a wife for Isaac, and showing a very self-sacrificing spirit. And I can only say, well, the example of Abraham seems to have rubbed off onto his servant and indeed the whole of his household. It's interesting to read one or two verses from this chapter 24 to see the faith of Abraham himself. Abraham said to the oldest servant in his house, who ruled over all that he had, "Please put your hand under my thigh, and I'll make you swear by Yahweh, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you'll not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell." And he goes on, "The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who swore to me and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there." That just illustrates the total faith that Abraham had at this mature time of his life. He was over 100 years old, of course. He was 100 when Isaac was born. I think we should also notice from this chapter 24 the strong faith that Rebecca showed, and we can see immediately how suitable she was as a wife to Isaac from her reaction to this scenario when she finds herself quite unexpectedly called to leave her family, leave her household, go to meet someone that she's never met before. She didn't meet Abraham, she didn't know Isaac, but to be the wife of a man that God had arranged for her to be the wife of. And this was an act of total faith on her part too. And we read in that chapter that they ask Rebecca, will she go? Verse 58 of chapter 24, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." So they sent away Rebecca, their sister, then, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men, and they blessed Rebecca and said to her, "Our sister, may you become the mother of thousands of ten thousands, and may your seed possess the gate of his enemy." And those were prophetic words, weren't they, which were truly fulfilled in the descendants, or the descendant in particular, Christ himself, of course, who's the singular descendant of Abraham, through whom all nations were to be blessed. So we can see how God was working here to ensure that Isaac had a suitably spiritual and believing wife to carry on the faithful in his family. I think we sometimes ignore Isaac a little bit in our consideration of these records, and there's no doubt that he was also a man of great faith, perhaps a bit overshadowed in this record by his great father Abraham, and even to some extent by Jacob. There's a lot more chapters about Jacob and his family in the book of Genesis. But I suppose that's as much as anything got to do with the fact that Jacob, of course, and his household, his 12 sons, in embryo, developed the nation of Israel. So there's bound to be a lot about that. But we shouldn't ignore the fact that Isaac, while he was still a youth, submitted, apparently quite voluntarily, to be that sacrifice that Abraham was commanded to offer on Mount Moriah. Apparently, he volunteered, he allowed himself to be bound by Abraham and placed on that altar. And Abraham was about to take the knife and to sacrifice him, wasn't he? And that was actually a very powerful type of the sacrifice of Christ. Because Abraham in that scenario, voluntarily giving his son, his beloved son, the one through whom the promises he knew were to be fulfilled, giving him as a sacrifice. And that's what God did, of course, when he gave his only beloved son, his only begotten son. He so loved the world that he gave him to die for our sins. And Christ voluntarily submitted to that command of God. It's very interesting to note what God said to Abraham at the end of that scenario. We know, of course, that Abraham didn't actually have to sacrifice Isaac, but he would have done so hadn't the angel interrupted him. Chapter 22, verse 15. This is what the angel says to Abraham at this event. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says Yahweh, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants or your seed shall possess the gate of his enemy. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Those words are very significant because they're quoted, verse 18, in Galatians chapter 3 by Paul. And Paul says that's the gospel being preached to Abraham in those words. And it's the reason it's the gospel, because Christ was the seed who was to bring about the blessing of all nations through his sacrifice, through his work as our mediator and our intercessor. And indeed, the seed, the multiple seed that's spoken of here, it's not just the Jews, not just the Jewish nation. This is the spiritual seed of Abraham, to be as the stars of heaven, as the sand on the seashore. So this is the work of Christ that was typed by the sacrifice, as it nearly was, of Isaac. Coming back to chapter 25, the chapter, of course, records the death of Abraham at the advanced age of 175 years. It's interesting to read in verse 11, and we should always remember that the words of Scripture, they're not wasted words, they're very significant words, and there's something, there's meaning behind every one of the words of these passages. Let's just have a look at verse 11. "It came to pass, after the death of Abraham, that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt at Beer Laharoi," which is the name of a well. Now, surely what this is telling us is that the blessing of Abraham is now being transferred to Isaac. Those great promises of God are now being transferred to Isaac from Abraham. But it's not without significance that Isaac is dwelling at this particular well called Beer Laharoi. It's actually translated like this: the well of the one who lives and sees. And it's clear that Isaac had chosen to dwell at that place, and the records pick this up deliberately, because surely it's telling us the attitude that Isaac had in his life before God at this time. Actually, that well was named. You might go back to chapter 16 at your leisure and look and see how that well was actually named by Hagar when she fled from her mistress Sarah, because she despised Sarah because she was pregnant and Sarah couldn't become pregnant at the time. So Sarah dealt hardly with her and she fled from her, and she dwelt by this well, and she realized, because God spoke to her there and told her to go back and and submit herself to Sarah, that God was watching everything that she did. And so she called it the well of the one who lives and sees. And as an immediate lesson for ourselves, dear brothers and sisters, of the need for us to be conscious of the fact that everything we do, our whole lives, whether we do something that other people can't see or whether we do something that people can see, God is watching and listening to everything that we do. He knows exactly what we're doing. And he's trying to direct us, actually, so that we might ultimately gain the kingdom. But it's up to us, isn't it, to remember that God's watching what we do and what we say. So we should take care, shouldn't we, what we do with our lives and what we do when other people perhaps are not watching. And think before we speak, so that we speak words of wisdom, words that are upbuilding and strengthening to other people, not just critical and pulling them down. We all get tired and we all make mistakes. I do it too. You know, I'm looking at myself. I'm not looking at other people when I say these things. But we must remember to dwell in the presence, that we are dwelling in the presence of God, and he sees and he controls the lives of his servants. Moving on in this chapter, verse 20, we're sort of taken back in time to the time when Isaac was 40 years old. We know that this is a recap because when Abraham was 175, bearing in mind that Isaac was born when he was 100, and he died at 175, Isaac would have been 75. So now we're taken back to the time when Isaac was 40 years old to hear about the way that his sons, Esau and Jacob, were born. And we're told, of course, that they were actually born when Isaac was 60 years old. And at this time, Abraham would have been 160. So Abraham was still alive when Esau and Jacob were born, and he was actually contemporary with them for the last 15 years of his life. And that would have meant, of course, that Esau and Jacob were brought up knowing Abraham, being able to speak personally to him about the promises and all the visions and the angelic appearances that he'd experienced in his life. And it would have given them the opportunity to know all about the gospel, all about the promises, and to be able to respond to that knowledge. But of course, we know that God foretold in advance which of those two, Esau and Jacob, would actually respond to the promises of God. And that's why God reveals to Rebekah, verse 23, that two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Yes, God knew in advance which of these sons of Isaac and Rebekah would in fact be men of faith. It's interesting to see the way the scriptures comment on this. If we turn to the prophecy of Malachi at the end of the Old Testament, there's some comment there, and also in the letter to the Romans. It's chapter 1 of the little prophecy of Malachi. This is God talking to Israel through Malachi, my messenger, that's what his name means. And he says, I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you, Israel, say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord, yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Yes, God loved Jacob and he hated Esau. And we might think, well, why was that? Why was that? Let's have a look at the letter to the Romans in chapter 9, verse 10, where we have some further comment on this. This is talking about the foreknowledge of God in this chapter. Romans chapter 9, we'll pick it up at verse 10. We could read the whole chapter really, but we haven't got time. It says, not only this, when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, It was said to Rebekah, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated, quoting that Malachi passage. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And we might think, well, is this passage telling us that God decides in advance who he will favour and who he will not favour? No, it's not telling us that at all. It's telling us that before we do anything, before Esau and Jacob had done anything at all, before they were even born, God knew in advance exactly who it was who would believe and who would respond to the, if you like, the call of the gospel that was preached to Abraham and which he taught, I think we can reasonably conclude, to Esau and Jacob. Let's just go back now to chapter 25 and look at verse 27. Here we have again one of these little cameos, just one verse, and yet there's an awful lot of significance here, summing up the way that Esau and Jacob developed and their different approach to life. It's Genesis chapter 25, verse 27. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild or a plain man, as the AV has it, dwelling in tents. That's what this record is telling us, is that Esau was a man of the flesh. And we read on in this chapter, don't we, about the way that he sold his birthright for one meal. Yes, Esau was not a man of faith. He wasn't interested in the promises of God. But on the other hand, Jacob was a man of the spirit. And that word that's translated plain or mild is better translated as complete, perfect, or upright. It's the same word that's used about Job in chapter 1, where God says to Satan, have you beheld my servant Job, that he's a perfect and an upright man? It's exactly the same word that here is used about Jacob. It's clear that Jacob was the one who believed in the promises of God, just as God had foretold and foreknew, and responded to them in faith. Yes, Jacob wanted the promises of God. You could almost say he was willing to do anything to get them. He was prepared to take big risks with his brother Esau, even with his family. Because as a result of falling out with Esau over the birthright and over the promises, Jacob had to flee his home, didn't he? He had to run away and go and find himself a wife in Padan Aram. But God worked with Jacob. And we have to ask the question, well, what of ourselves? Are we prepared to make sacrifices in our lives to gain the promises of God? Are we prepared to give up the things of this life and devote ourselves to the service of God in order to get them? That was the attitude of Jacob, and that's his example to us. I'd like to move on to chapter 26 briefly to say a bit more about the life of Isaac. So I think he's somewhat neglected in our consideration of these records. Isaac, in this chapter, at the beginning of the chapter, experiences a similar famine to that experienced by his father Abraham much earlier. So a famine which was allowed by God in both cases to test Abraham and to test Isaac to see how they would react to it. Although Isaac is here told, unlike his father Abraham, he's specifically told not to go down to Egypt. Of course, going down to Egypt, in biblical terms, is a symbol of spiritual declension, spiritual decline. Egypt was noted for a place of gross idolatry and false religion. It was a hotbed, really, of evil in those times. And so Isaac was told not to go there. The promises of God are repeated in verses 3 and 4 to Isaac, but they're made contingent upon him staying in the land, which he duly did. It's interesting to see in this chapter what God says about Abraham in verse 5. This is why God made these great promises to Abraham, he says. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. I think it's obvious there's an awful lot behind this record and in the life of Abraham that we're not told about. It's clear that God revealed a lot of things to Abraham that are not actually recorded. It's obvious that in these early times they knew all about sacrifice. They knew about clean and unclean animals. They knew about the elements of priesthood. They understood the moral standards that God requires of his people, as well as having these great promises which are so highlighted in this record because they form, of course, the essence of the gospel. It seems that, in fact, all the essentials that were later enshrined in the law of Moses were revealed to Abraham right back at this early time. But because Abraham obeyed these things and kept them and instructed his household accordingly, so God made these great promises to him. And indeed, he expects us to try to uphold the truth, to live it faithfully with integrity in exactly the same way today if we want to be blessed by him and receive the benefits of the promise to Abraham. Isaac at this time spends some time at Gerar, and this seems to have been purely because of the famine. He goes to Gerar, to the Philistines, to be supported temporarily by them. But like Abraham, he's rather afraid of the warlike and perhaps rather permissive also Philistines. However, I think we can say it was not an act of faith to say about Rebekah that she is my sister, rather than just to admit that she was his wife. And it could have led to serious consequences for Rebekah. You might remember it did lead to serious consequences in the days of Abraham because he said the same thing about Sarah. The interesting thing that comes out from this record is that God protected Isaac, just as he protected Abraham. He protects his servants even in their moments of weakness. And there's an interesting commentary on this in Psalm 105. Commentary on this record, actually. Psalm 105, verse 7. We'll pick it up at verse 7 anyway. It says, he is Yahweh our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac, and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance. And it goes on, verse 13, when they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, he permitted no one to do them wrong. Yes, he rebuked kings for their sakes, saying, do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. So you can see how God was protecting them, even when they perhaps made mistakes or took a line that was perhaps not so much a line resulting from faith as it might have been. Going back to chapter 26, we now find that Isaac tries his hand at farming. You remember, of course, they were basically herdsmen, weren't they? Keeping cattle and sheep and so on. But in this chapter, perhaps as a result of the famine abating, Isaac tries his hand at farming. And it tells you that in verse 12. Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. 100-fold. It reminds us of that parable of Christ, doesn't it? The parable of the sower, where some brought forth 30-fold fruit, some 60-fold, and some 100-fold. And it demonstrates that it was actually possible for 100-fold to be achieved. And that's amazing, isn't it? One grain of seed can produce 100 times more than what was sown could actually be produced. It shows how fertile the land of Canaan is at its best. But of course, God is looking, we mustn't miss the lesson, God is looking for us to bring forth that kind of level of fruit, to aspire to that at least, isn't he? He wants us to aspire not to the 30-fold, but to the 100-fold, to really bring forth fruit to the glory of his name as we have opportunity and as we have the health to do it in our lives. He's looking for fruit to the glory of his name. And he will bless us if we do that, just as he blessed Isaac at this time. We can also see from the attitude of Isaac when he dug those two wells and then they were contended over by the herdsmen of the Philistines, that Isaac had a very forbearing attitude. He wasn't at all aggressive. He rather moved on to another place until God made room for him and, you know, he dug a well which they didn't dispute over. I think this is an example for us to learn from as well. When we're dealing with men and women in the world, sometimes they are quite aggressive and assertive. It's best to just take it calmly. Don't descend to their level. Don't respond in kind. But just try to make peace and move on. Maybe even let them get their way, because we know that God is blessing us. And so we don't have to worry if the world appears to get one over us, do we? Even the Philistines ultimately perceived that Isaac was a good man that was blessed by God, and they wanted to make a covenant of peace with him. And if we too are self-controlled, honest and hard-working in our lives, then God will be with us just as he was with Isaac and will bless us too. There's an interesting little proverb found in chapter 16 of the book of Proverbs, which I think is very relevant. It's Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7, which says that when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. It's certainly our responsibility to seek the way of peace in the world, not the way of trouble, dispute, and contention. Just to summarise on the life of Isaac, I think we can certainly say that he was a God-fearing, hard-working and upright man, one who avoided confrontation and sought peace at all times. He was obedient to God's commands. He made mistakes, but still God protected him. But above all, he was a strong type of Christ, apparently being willing to lay down his life in obedience to his father. Perhaps Abraham and Isaac even thought that this was the sacrifice, which was going to be the seed of the woman bruising in the head, the seed of the serpent. It's amazing that Isaac willingly, apparently, went along with that, and that made him a very powerful type of the one whom we remember now in these emblems before us.